Turning this morning once more to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're looking this morning at the passage from verse 10 to the end of verse 13. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What's the essential difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? I guess there's a number of ways in which you could answer that question. Christian has a difference in outlook compared with the non-Christian. Christian has a difference in destination, where he or she is going, compared with the non-Christian. Paul's definition in this chapter is that the Christian is someone in whom the Holy Spirit has worked and is still at work. And we saw that from verse 9, where Paul, writing to Christian believers in Rome, says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." This is the big division. The Christian is someone in whom the Holy Spirit is. And that changes everything. It is through the Holy Spirit that the Christian lives. Yes, of course, we know that like non-Christians, we all have a certain similarity in living. We all breathe in with our lungs. We all need food to sustain our bodily life. But it is the Christian alone who has spiritual life. And so Paul says here in verse 10, if Christ is in you, as he is in these Roman believers, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now notice how he's spoken just now in verse 9. He's spoken of the Spirit of God. He's spoken of having the Spirit of Christ. And now he simply says, if Christ is in you. Now he is not confusing the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he is making plain that it is through the work of the Holy Spirit in us that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. It's also worth just noting in passing that it is an indirect testimony to the Trinity that the Christ and the Spirit and the Spirit of God, all the three are one. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Again, the if isn't intended to cast doubt on the Romans' faith. We notice that point again in looking at verse 9. And yet it is a vital point. Everything that follows is conditional upon this. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If Christ is not in you, then you do not have this spiritual life because of righteousness. And so, friends, it is important, isn't it, to use the ifs. Though, as I say, Paul doesn't intend them to cast doubt on a person's credible testimony, but it's a useful opportunity to stop and say, is this true of me? Because everything else follows from this. I mustn't assume all the blessings that are promised in the Bible if the description of the person to whom these blessings belong doesn't fit me. That was the problem with Pliable in that extract from Pilgrim's Progress that we were thinking about earlier, wasn't it? He liked the idea of heaven, but he didn't fit the description of one who was prepared to go to the narrow gate and go on pilgrimage. Well, Paul says, if Christ is in you, he's addressing Christians, the body is dead because of sin. He is referring here, incidentally, to the physical body. There's a different Greek word from the word flesh that he's used many other times. He's not referring to the sinful flesh, the sinful nature of us. He's talking about our physical bodies. And he says, and would you agree, it seems a rather shocking thing to say to people who are still alive, the body is dead. That's how certain it is for all of us, unless the Lord returns first. It is, if you like, akin to the way that the Old Testament prophets spoke of the coming of Christ and spoke in the past tense. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, even though it hadn't yet happened. It wouldn't for another 700 and more years. But it was so certain that it could be written in the past tense. Paul said, yeah, your bodies are dead. That may not feel true for you at the moment. If you're young and healthy, pulsating with life, full of energy. And even if you're not like that, you might resent the thought that you've completely had it, that you're actually dead. But it's true. Isaac Watts put it like this: our life is ever on the wing, and death is ever nigh. The moment when our lives begin, we all begin to die. And I wonder whether Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had that verse in his mind when he stated, your first breath is one of the last you will ever take. Because we are in Adam, we've inherited his sinful nature. Death awaits all of us. We've seen this all too painfully in the previous chapters. And we know it's true by personal experience, as one after another, friends, loved ones, family members are taken from us. Often the old, sometimes the young. Body is dead. It's a dead loss. But the spirit is life because of righteousness. What does Paul mean by this expression? The spirit is life. Does he mean the Holy Spirit? The translators in many versions think so. They put a capital S for spirit. Or does he mean the human spirit? Certainly up to now, throughout this chapter, when he's been referring to spirit, he has been referring to the Holy Spirit, hasn't he? He's spoken of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, living according to the Spirit. And it's certainly true, he does the same in the following verses as well. Those were led by the Spirit of God. Clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the same in verses 15 and 16. But I would suggest to you that it can be argued here that rather Paul is speaking of the human spirit, in contrast to the human body. The body is dead because of sin. But the spirit is life because of righteousness. The spirit vibrates with new and undying life and energy, as Stu Ollier puts it. The spirit of man has life. It has been made alive by the spirit of Christ, as Lloyd-Jones puts it. And that, to me, seems to make more sense, because it makes sense then of the following phrase. The spirit is life because of righteousness. The spirit of the believer has new life because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been given to him at the new birth. So although his body is dead, although in a sense that's a dead loss, although he knows that one day his body must be laid in the grave, the believer knows too that he has eternal life, his life that can never die, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been given to him, and by the work of the Holy Spirit that has given him faith in Jesus Christ. And I think you can see that by taking the word spirit as referring to the human spirit here, this is in no way undermining or diminishing at all the truth that the believer's life is entirely because of the work of the Spirit of God. How you should praise God if he has so given you his spirit that you now do have a spirit which is alive. Perhaps one of the tragedies of the last 50 years of evangelicalism is that so many people have been so taken up with what they think of as spiritual gifts that they've overlooked the fact that the greatest gift of the Holy Spirit is new life in Jesus. This is the great gift of the Spirit, to give new life, living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, writing to these Roman believers, many of them doubtless poor people with limited lifespans, suffering as slaves in the Roman Empire, they're told, don't worry about the fact that your body is effectively dead. Don't lose sight of the fact that you have life in the Spirit. So we live, Christian friends, in the Spirit. And then Paul adds on to that and says, no, it's not only that we live now through the Spirit, but through the Spirit we shall live in the future. Look at verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So yes, your body now is going to die, but that's not the end of it. And he comes in with this amazing thought that the Spirit of God is that same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. That Spirit of God who dwells in the heart of the Christian believer is the same Holy Spirit who by his power raised Jesus Christ from the dead on the day of resurrection. The effect of that mighty work was that Jesus was raised, as Hebrews 7 puts it, in the power of an endless life. Paul says, the Spirit who dwells in you, Christian, is the same Spirit who raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. And therefore that same Spirit is going to give life to your mortal bodies in the age to come. What a wonderful prospect the Christian believer has. We have spiritual life now, and we have eternal life to come. What a contrast this is with the teaching of some health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. It's quite an old book now, but there's still quite a well-known book by one Joel Osteen, an American megachurch pastor. And He entitled his book, Your Best Life Now. And as somebody has pointed out, that's rather serious, really. If your best life is now, then what is your life to come? And if this life is your best life, we'd have to say it's not a very good best for many of us, wouldn't we? That's a false teaching. That's a false gospel. That book isn't a Christian book, it's a motivational book. But the Christian's confidence is not my best life now, but the best is yet to come. And that gives us hope, doesn't it? It's been said that all political lives end in failure. And you look back over the record of some of the most high-profile politicians of recent years, and we can see how that's true. But we don't need the adjective political, really, do we? All human lives, in a sense, end in failure. Our bodies grow weaker. Our minds fail. Our memories become defective. These things can be painful and trying, distressing. We're reminded again and again that the body is dead because we are sons and daughters of Adam. But amidst all the pain and the aggravation and the frustration of a decaying body and mind, don't overlook the glorious hope of the resurrection by the same Spirit who gave us life in the first place. The dead, Paul writes elsewhere, will be raised incorruptible, and this mortal will put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, when this mortal is put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? In a world that is dying, and in bodies that are dying, the Christian has this bright hope for the future. And it's all because the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts, giving us faith in Jesus Christ, uniting us to the Son of God, giving us Christ's righteousness, taking up residence in our inner being. Through the Spirit, we live. Through the Spirit, we shall live. And then thirdly, therefore, with the enabling of the Spirit, we should live. It's a slightly unhelpful paragraph break, I think, in many of our Bibles at the end of verse 11, because we do need to read verses 12 and 13 in the light of verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Paul has spoken earlier in this letter of being a debtor. He mentions it in chapter 1. He says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He was saying he had an obligation to preach the gospel. That's what he means by the use of this term debtor. If you're a debtor, you owe somebody something. And in chapter 1, then he owed it to God to preach the gospel everywhere. He uses the term then again here. We are debtors. We have an obligation to respond to this teaching of the Apostle Paul. But we don't owe anything, Paul says, to the flesh. It was because of that very flesh that the law was unable to save us, as we saw back in verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. pursuing the desires of the flesh and of the mind only bring forth death. That's what Paul says. If you live according to this way, you will die. Again, notice this is just a logical statement. He is not putting forward that, in a sense, as a possibility for a genuine Christian. This is unthinkable for the Christian. A person driven by the flesh, we saw last week, is not a Christian. But this, in a sense, is like some of those warnings that we get in Hebrews chapter 6. Warning the believers there against turning away from the faith. These warnings are given precisely so that God's people won't turn away, but will press on. And so here Paul is putting this before the believers' minds so they'll recognise this is not the way we could possibly live. Living according to the flesh, it's not something we can do. If we are people whose bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's unthinkable that we should live like that. We're debtors then, by implication, to live not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Paul again describes that in slightly negative terms. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul told us back in chapter 6 that we should reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. We should recognise that by grace we have been given new life and sin now no longer has a claim over us. We're dead to its claims. But now Paul tells us to actively put our sins to death. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That sounds painful. It is painful insofar as our old nature still clings to sins. But this isn't calling on us to exercise some sort of spiritual masochism, inflicting pain upon ourselves in order to be spiritual. Nor indeed is the Apostle Paul suggesting that the body itself is something bad, and of course that was a distortion of apostolic teaching that took hold in the early church quite early on. But no, Paul is simply saying that as Christians we need to recognise sin for what it is and hate it and be determined to address every known sin in our lives. This is something we should want to do. And as John Owen memorably put it, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. We're called to put to death the deeds of the body in order that we might live the life of the Spirit. But this isn't something we can do on our own, and Paul makes that plain. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're not passive. We are called to fight the good fight. We're called to exercise our minds and our wills in the battle against sin. But we need the Spirit Himself to enable us and equip us and strengthen us. And so we are to put to death the deeds of the body. Now one writer points out it seems strange here that again the Apostle Paul uses body rather than flesh. You would expect him to say put to death the deeds of the flesh. And Ernest Kevin suggests that this is the reason why Paul goes for body here. Because he says the principle of sin in our inner flesh has already been dealt with by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life. That fundamental change has happened to the Christian. We're no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But we still have bodies and minds that have, throughout our lives, got in the habit of doing things we shouldn't do, saying things we shouldn't say, thinking things we shouldn't think. We still have bad habits that need to be overcome in our bodies. And so Paul says, we need the Spirit's help actively, practically, to put to death the deeds of the body. This ties in with Paul's only use of a similar expression in Colossians chapter 3, when he tells us, again, to mortify the deeds of our bodies. Put to death, he says, your members which are on the earth. And then he follows with a list of specific sins that we need to make sure we put off as Christian believers, ranging from fornication to anger to blasphemy to bad language to lying. Put off these things. Put them to death with the enabling and help of the Holy Spirit. How we need, don't we, to pray every day for the Spirit's help, that we might see sin in our lives as God sees it, as it really is, and by His enabling to put those sins to death. Well, the focus then in this passage is on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. If you are a believer, God the Father chose you in eternity past. God the Son died for you on the cross at Calvary. God the Holy Spirit has brought you to live in faith in Jesus, the one who died for you and rose again. And surely when you consider the whole breadth of the purposes of God in saving your soul, Christian believer, the only appropriate response is to seek the continued enabling of that blessed Spirit of God to put to death indwelling sin, to live a life that glorifies Christ, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And if that isn't true of you today, if you can't say that you have new life through the Spirit of God indwelling you, giving you living faith in Jesus, then I urge you to seek the Lord today while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Pray God to send his Holy Spirit into your heart. May he stir you up to a concern that you do need to know him. I spoke at the outset of how the Christian and the non-Christian have two different destinations. And that's true. It is the Christian who has the wonderful prospect of eternal life in the resurrection at the last day. Yes, all of our bodies will be raised from the dead, but some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And if at the present time you are suddenly conscious you've been living your whole life without God, without his Spirit influencing and permeating and enlivening your life, may God stir you up to cry out to him today. He will be found by you. He is a God who is not willing that any should perish. Seek the Lord and you will find him when you search for him with all your heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit in the lives of your children. We pray that each believer here may relish the truth that we live through the Spirit, and that we therefore will live in eternity through the Spirit, resurrected, renewed bodies. And grant then that through the Spirit now we may indeed live in a way that is honouring to you. That we may not grieve the Spirit of God by our waywardness, but that we might by your grace put to death the deeds of the body, that we might live. We pray for any here this morning for whom perhaps much of what I have said hasn't made much sense, who are still without God and without hope in the world. We pray for them, O God. And if they will not pray for themselves, we will pray for them, that you would have mercy upon them, that you would open their eyes to see your truth, that you would open their hearts to receive your Spirit. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing number 338. For your gift of God the Spirit, power to make our lives anew, pledge of life and hope of glory, Saviour, we would worship you. 338.
For you, God, your mercy.